Last Sabbath evening, we considered some of the profound truths of what was happening here at the temple in Jerusalem. We considered, for example, the presentation of Christ there in the temple itself, and we saw how profound it was that here the firstborn, who was the substance of all other firstborns, was presented to the Lord. We saw that this was no ordinary firstborn. This was the one who was proclaimed since the beginning of the firstborn presentation rite. This was the one who was wholly consecrated, wholly dedicated, wholly able to serve God. And he did so as the one who was circumcised and who stood in the place of his people. We saw something of the profundity of what was occurring here in the temple. But remember, this is a special privilege. This is a spiritual insight. If you had been there that day at the temple and had seen the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby in the arms of his mother, you would have not perceived these things by your natural eyes. You have not have seen the significance of this child by your mere senses. You would not have been able to perceive that. He was born in the likeness of sinful man, and with such an exact likeness that he appeared to the eyes no different from anyone else, no different from the firstborn male child who was presented before him, no different from the firstborn male child who was presented after him. While they were but shadows, and he the substance, it could not be perceived by the mere eye of man. These insights, then, about the profound events that are occurring here are insights that we gain by faith, by trusting in the Word of God, by seeing these things revealed to us and grasping onto them by faith. But for everyone else there that day, this is but another child, another rite, another presentation. Nothing special, nothing significant. God, if we can put it this way, is not satisfied with that perspective of his Son. He is never content to leave his Son in abject humiliation. But rather, right alongside of the humiliation, he always combines words of exaltation, a demonstration of the greatness of what is truly here contained. Consider how one commentator, Alfred Edersheim, put it so capably. It has been observed that by the side of every humiliation connected with the humanity of the Messiah, the glory of his divinity was also made to shine forth. Thus, if he was born of the humble maiden of Nazareth, an angel announced his birth. If the infant Savior was cradled in a manger, the shining hosts of heaven hymned his advent. And so afterwards, if he hungered and was tempted in the wilderness, angels ministered to him, even as an angel strengthened him in the agony of the garden. If he submitted to baptism, the voice and vision from heaven attested his sonship. If enemies threatened, he could miraculously pass through them. If the Jews assailed, there was the voice of God to glorify him. If he was nailed to the cross, the sun craped his brightness and the earth quaked. If he was laid in the tomb, angels kept its watches and heralded his rising. And so when the mother of Jesus in her humbleness could only bring the poor offering, the witness of the greatness of him who was born was not wanting. Here we see that witness to the greatness of the Christ. Here we see that this Christ is the Messiah, the long-promised one who would bring redemption to Israel. Here we see that in Christ is salvation, in him is comfort and consolation that reaches to the depths of our need that is caused by our sin. Here we see a sight of someone so sweet, so comforting, that we would be willing to pass from life in this world into death just to be with Him. Here we see the true significance and glory of the Christ. It is testified to by this man Simeon. But as with every testimony, every witness, we may rightly ask, is this a credible witness? Is what he says about this child so commonplace, so ordinary in appearance? Is what he's saying about this child reliable? Is he credible? Does his character stand up against the tests? Should we believe what this man says? And so we begin in verse 25, and behold, yes, look carefully at this man. Consider carefully who this is. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout. Behold, the man that can testify and be believed as to the glory of this child. His name is Simeon. He dwells in Jerusalem, the very place where they were. Here's a man whose character would be known by those around him. He lived there in that city, and people would have known him and his character, such that when he spoke, they could attach the significance of who he is and his character to his words. And who is this man Simeon? We are told that this man was just and devout. Two words that speak to the completeness of his character, of his righteousness. On one hand, he was just, he was righteous towards man. He treated men with equity and justice. On the other, he was devout. He was a man devoted wholly to God himself. The two, of course, go together very naturally and are inseparable. But here we have the full picture of his character as one who is wholly committed to God and to his word, to love God with his whole heart, to love his neighbor as himself. You could say, as Samuel, when the men rose up against him and demanded another leader, why, what is it I have taken from you? How have I mishandled you? How have I treated you unjustly? They could but say, in no way have you treated us unjustly. You are a man of complete justice and righteousness and equity. You have abused no one. You have done no wrong to anyone amongst the people here. You are completely trustworthy and reliable in your dealings with men. And these dealings are not merely self-seeking. These dealings show a devotion to God that does not smell of hypocrisy, that is not absent when you are alone. It is a devotion to God that causes you to be a man of substance, they might say of Simeon. To be a man who, when he speaks words that are substantial. Words that declare devotion to God and a desire for the good of man. This is the character of the man who is about to speak and declare to us the true nature of this child, Jesus. He is a man who, if today he took the stand, the lawyer could find no way of embarrassing him. No embarrassment to his character that would call into question his testimony. They would only find, as they dig deeper and deeper, that this man was impeccable, completely reliable, and all in Jerusalem know it. This is the man who is our witness to the Christ. Let us pause there for a moment and consider this in application to ourselves. For after all, we could well say that we are always on the witness stand, that we are always testifying to man about the Christ, about the true nature of the Lord Jesus, about what we really think of Him. We are testifying by our lives, by our words, by our deeds, by everything. What we believe, what we perceive is true about this Christ. Is your testimony, your character such that your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends would not hesitate to say that you are an impeccable witness, that when you speak, your words can be stood upon as firm, that when you speak of Christ, there is substance to it because your character is a credible testimony of the words you speak? Is it such that you are known as a man who is just to all others? At work, you are not one who steps on others to advance yourself. You are just and equitable and fair in all of your dealings. Are you a friend who, when you're with your acquaintances who are not believers, do not take off the mask of Christianity, but there's substance to your walk with the Lord, such that your friends know that He is real, that you believe in Him? And as you consider this application, what will you do when you find faults? Will you seek simply to continue the facade of righteousness, to strive more diligently to appear as if you are a true believer before men, to erase all the creases in your character, at least before the sight of men? Will you be one who goes deeper, who recognizes that there is greater substance, a greater trust, a necessary comfort and encouragement in such a walk? You see, Simeon was a man declared by God to be just and devout, and yet still he was not trusting or looking to his own righteousness as any foundation or any comfort or any hope. He was a man that is described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. How is it that he was righteous and devout? How is it that his character was substantial, that his witness was true, that was fulsome? Because he was a man whose eyes were fixed upon the consolation, the comfort of Israel. He was a man who found his comfort and encouragement not in his own life, but in the one to come. His eyes were fixed upon the Lord Jesus. And from that fixed gaze came the substance of a witness that does not fail. But what does he mean by the consolation of Israel? What exactly does a man like Simeon mean with a statement such as this? Where does he find a basis for such a statement? Where in the Bible would he be drawing these truths from? Probably the best place to go would be in Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. The word consolation, of course, means comfort. And here is one of the greatest statements of the comfort of Christ, and it is connected clearly with the first advent of Christ. Notice what is said here in Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, there is a comfort described of which Simeon is well aware. In fact, in the next chapter, we have these very words applied to the ministry of John the Baptist. He is a forerunner. He is the one preparing the way, just as Isaiah said, for the comfort of Israel. Comfort of Israel, who is Christ. It is remarkable that a man such as Simeon would be looking eagerly for the comfort of Israel. What comfort does he need? He is declared by God to be righteous and devout. What comfort does he need then further than that? He is a man, you see, that recognizes the depth of sin and the need that he has, goes well beyond his sanctification and his ability to walk in the path of the Lord to the degree that God's grace enables him. He's a man who recognizes that he needs comfort, that goes well beyond himself, that goes to the depth of his sin and the pardoning of his iniquity. He needs a comfort that is to be found in Christ alone. It is a wonderful statement. And we ought to recognize that he is looking to the only true source of comfort. There is no other source of comfort that suffices to match our needs. There is no other Savior who is capable of fulfilling the deep-seated needs that are caused by sin in our souls. Every other comforter is but a sorry comfort that is bound to fail, that is bound to pierce your palm as if you're leaning upon a shaky reed. It is only Christ who brings comfort of the forgiveness of sins, of the pardon of iniquity, the comfort of salvation. Oh, well does Simeon look for this consolation. And he looks for it as one who is under the inspiration of the Spirit and encouraged to look for it. For we read the Holy Spirit was upon him. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit was regenerating him. It means that the Spirit was upon him for a specific purpose, to equip him especially as a prophet of God. We read of this phrase, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, in the context of a specific equipping. And in our context, an equipment for the prophetic ministry. It is the same language that is applied to the apostles of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descended upon them so that they could proclaim and declare the gospel truth by the aid of the Spirit. And here Simeon, the Spirit was upon him, equipping him and preparing him to be a prophet, to declare what is true and right about this Christ. And he had received special revelation in verse 26 by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a wonderful promise he had received from the Lord, that he would not die until he saw with his own eyes the consolation and comfort of Israel that he longed for, that he sought, that he eagerly awaited, that fulfilled his every need, that caused him to live a life of righteousness. That he would see this, the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. That is what the word Christ means. The Messiah, the one to come, the prophet, the priest, the king, the complete and sufficient Savior. He would see this one before he died. This promise was the only reason that Simeon would get out of bed. It is the only reason that he lived. This becomes clear when he says that he is now ready to die when he sees the Christ. This desire, this promise that he would see Christ with his own eyes, it's what motivated him to get out of bed in the morning, but caused him to continue to live a life of righteousness and devotion to God. This promise was the encouragement that he needed to continue to serve God. Now you might think that this promise being unique to Simeon does not apply to us directly, but it does. We have the exact same promise ourselves. Not that we will live in our physical flesh here now and before we die we'll see the Christ necessarily. But we are called to live with the same eager expectation, with the promise that we will see the Christ. That we will see His flesh and His body. That we will behold our comfort with our own eyes. That we will see Christ one day. And this should be our eager expectation. This should be our comfort. This should be our hope. This should be what gets us out of the bed in the morning when we say, how can I continue to serve God? It's weary. It's weary life. It's a cursed world. But we will see Christ one day. But He will come in the clouds. Or we will die and we will be before Him standing there, and He will judge us. And He will declare our works of righteousness by grace to be our great reward. You see, we are to live even as Simeon lived, with our eyes fixed upon this hope that we will see the Christ, that we will have comfort in Him, that He will return for His servants. How many times do you step out of bed with much lesser reasons? You are compelled to go to work that day. There is some pleasurable event that you look forward to that day. How many times do we step out onto the ground from our beds with the desire beating in our hearts that we will see the Christ? And this may be the day when He descends and we see Him with our own eyes. Our Savior, our Comfort, our Lord. How many times is that which causes us with fervency and joy to serve Him well? See, that is the character of Simeon. That is the witness that we have before us. This is a man of true substance. He is not blown about by every wind of doctrine. He is not erratic in his behavior. He is fixed. He is certain. And his life is driven by this one compelling reason, that he has a Savior, the Christ. He will see Him. This is a man whom we can trust. His testimony is substantial. And so it is, you see, in verse 27 especially, that He came by the Spirit into the temple. Always being guided and led by the Spirit, He comes into the temple when the parents had brought the Christ child into the temple to dedicate Him, to present Him to the Lord. There, by the Spirit's guidance, the two meet. And out of the crowd of those at the temple, this nondescript child, this one who looked ordinary, was in the precise likeness of human flesh so that he could not be distinguished by the eye of man. To that very child, Simeon goes, singles him out amongst all the others. He takes this child into his arms. Imagine it, the comfort of Israel there in his arms. And he looks at this mere baby. What does he say? He says, "Lord, now you're letting your servants depart according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He says, "This is the Christ. This is salvation itself. This is not only the one who will be king to lead us into the right kingdom, will not only be the prophet to declare to us the way to go. This is salvation itself. This is the priest. This is a sacrifice for sins. This is salvation. I hold in my arms salvation. The only hope of mankind, the only one sufficient to provide for the needs of man's heart and soul, I hold in my arms salvation." But he was looking at a mere baby. Yet he perceived by faith that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he saw that by faith, he was ready to die. Now it is instructive, the words he uses in the Greek in verse 29. He says, "Lord." Literally, that is despota. From the word from which we get despot, tyrant. He says, "Tyrant, Now you're letting your servant, your slave, depart in peace. If you had no faith, you could get the impression that he is saying, finally release me from your service, you tyrant. You one who has absolute sway and control over me, your slave. But that is not it at all. He is saying, you are the absolute tyrant. You are the one with absolute control and sway of my life. You have absolute control and sovereignty over me. I am your slave. And I am your willing slave. I am ready to depart in peace. Not because I'm weary of serving you, but because I'm finished serving you. And in humble submission to your word, which declared, once I had seen the Christ, I would be prepared to die. Now I'm ready to die. You see, here's a man whose cup is full. His joy is complete. He has spiritual satisfaction. He is prepared to die for him to live as Christ. And he has the Christ in his arms and he recognizes this is salvation itself. This is the comfort of mankind. This is a Savior. Oh, what could be better? What could be greater? What could be sweeter in this life? In humble submission to God's word, death holds no terror for me. I'm ready to die. For while life is Christ, death is gain. Not to be relinquished from your service, but to be transported into the near presence, into the greater service of God. The world holds no more carnal charm for him. And death holds no fear. His cup is full. He is ready to go to be with his Lord. See, this is the attitude of a man who perceives Christ by faith. You may think that if you were in his circumstances, you could perceive as well by faith. But what would you see? You would see with your eyes but a mere baby. You would not be able to distinguish this baby from another. You see, Simeon perceives by faith. It's his faith that makes him ready to go. It's his faith that makes him content. It's his faith that makes him to be so full of the spiritual sweetness of seeing the Christ that he is willing to die. And it holds no fear for him, only gain. Now perhaps there's some here who are terrified of death. Maybe you've had a close experience with an accident or a surgery or something that has reminded you that your life is very fragile and you could be taken at any moment. But perhaps you will in the future. Perhaps you begin to understand that you are terrified of dying. But the Christian who perceives the perfect love that casts out fear, who has grasped onto the Savior and has found comfort and hope that is substantial, that fits his every need, is not afraid of death. He almost welcomes it when he is finished with his service. He is ready to go and serve Christ in perfection. You see, that is the attitude of Simeon. He has faith that perceives the reality of what he is beholding. And he is ready. And he is satisfied. He is comforted. And he goes on to describe the salvation in verse 31, which he had prepared before the face of all peoples. Again, this reminds us of the passage we read in Isaiah 40, where the comfort of Israel is said to be displayed before all the peoples, before the Gentiles, before the entire world. Indeed, Christ is prepared to go before the face of the people. This event is not happening in secret.
Christ is bound in obscurity at points, but God is breaking forth to declare to the world that this is a Christ, and all those who have faith to see it will lay hold of that. And it is open to all who would see it. Once more, Luke is reminding us that our religion is not hidden in the corner of the world, in the obscurity of a cave or forest, but it is open for the entire world to see. This Christ came. He was shown and perceived by the world. He cannot be denied except by the perversity of a sinful heart. And indeed, Christ would go to all the various peoples of the world and be displayed before them. And that is exactly what Simeon declares in verse 32, isn't it? A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This salvation, he says, is a light that brings revelation to the Gentiles. This is the first explicit mention that Christ will go to the Gentiles in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. He's declaring beyond what everyone else has declared, that this Christ is intended for the world. He meets the needs of all in the world who would perceive Him by faith and grasp onto Him. They would find consolation, they would find comfort in this Christ as in no other. This Christ, this salvation, is a light to those Gentiles who sit in the darkness of their sin without remedy, who sit in the dark gloom and misery their sin has produced, and they have no way of escape. Into such darkness breaks the dawning light of Christ to dispel the misery of sin. Christ declares and reveals to man the way of salvation. He Himself is salvation. He Himself is the way of salvation to all who would believe. But not only is He the light to the Gentiles, but He is the glory of your people Israel. He is the honor, the dignity, and the glory of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, when Paul declares the advantages of being a Jew and among the Jewish nation, the one advantage that is the climax of that list, is the high point of that list, is this, that Christ came through us by the flesh, in the flesh. He was born a man under the law. He was born according to human flesh. He was born according to Jewish flesh. He descended from us as a nation. This is our greatest glory and honor, that the Christ would come through us, that He would be one of us. What is the glory of a nation? Is it thousands of years of domination over all the rest of the world? There's nothing in comparison with the consolation of Israel and of the world coming through you and being raised up in your midst, being representative of your flesh? Is it an economy that is stable for millennia? Is it to have the wisest and greatest philosophers and scholars of the world? Such a boast and such a glory is nothing compared with this, that from us came the Christ. From us came the one for whom the entire world should have been looking. The very existence of the world depended upon His coming. The only reason why the world continues to be was this Christ would come as redemption. He came from us. That is the boast of the Jews. That is the boast of this nation of Israel. That is their greatest glory above all else. What a shame. They rejected their glory. They despised their boast. What a shame. What a shame for the Jews. And yet this is exactly what they did. And so it is that Simeon in verse 33 begins, or rather they react to this statement, and then he begins to warn them of this rejection. They react with marvel in verse 33, especially because these truths went far beyond anything that had been expressed thus far. The greatness and the extent, the worldwide extent to which this child of theirs would hold great prominence was something that they had never heard before, as of yet, in the prophecies of this time. And also, no doubt, to have a man come to them in the midst of the temple and single them out and declare these great truths to them were astounding and shocking to hear. But we must say that Mary and Joseph themselves were somewhat slow to recognize by faith the greatness of their own child. Later on, when he speaks to them about being about his father's business, they do not understand. These statements are astounding and astonishing to them. They do not fully comprehend these great things that are said of their Christ. So they marvel. And yet they'll do more than marvel. They'll raise this Christ. And along with that will come many challenges, so that Simeon is compelled to forewarn them of what lies ahead. He begins in verse 34 by blessing them. The content of the blessing is not given because it is not important. What is important is the occasion of this blessing. Why is he blessing them? Why at this point is he blessing them? Because they'll need it. You might think it was an easy task to raise a child who is perfect, but it was not easy. It was a very difficult, very trying life that they were to live. And Simeon foresaw that, and now therefore he blesses them. He asks the Lord to help them in this task. And he forewarns them of what is to come when he says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." This beginning statement could be taken two ways. That there are two groups in view, that one is the one that falls at Christ, and the other is the one that rises at Christ. A group that is exalted and a group that falls down, it is destroyed. Others take it to mean that this is one group that falls and is humbled and then is exalted because of that humility. And yet, as we consider it carefully, it seems that this is showing the division that Christ will bring. Notice especially that word "destined," so translated in my version, but literally it is laid, it is set. Christ is laid, he is set, is the same terminology that is used in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, where Christ is said to be a foundation stone. It is the same terminology as picked up in 1 Peter, where Christ is said to be the cornerstone that is laid, that is set, that is established. And some will come and they will trip over him and they will fall. Others will come and they will stand upon him. And they will be exalted and established on him. Christ is the watershed. He is the dividing line between men. It is in man's response to Christ that they demonstrate whether they are for or against, whether they are saved or they hate him. It is a remarkable phenomenon that many in this world will speak about Christianity to this extent. They will talk about the Bible. They will talk about God as the Creator. They will talk about the Ten Commandments. They will even approve of these things. Will they talk about Christ? Are they comfortable speaking of the Savior? Or when you begin to speak about Christ and our need for Christ and His wondrous character, is it then that they say that they're uncomfortable speaking about these things? In my experience, many, many will talk about all sorts of things except Christ. Except the salvation that comes through Christ. No, no, they'll have none of that. They'll take all the rest. But it is Christ that is the watershed that divides. And why is that? You see, Simeon explains it when he goes on to say that this is a sign that will be spoken against. This Christ is a sign that will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Christ is a sign, he says. A sign is something that points to a reality, that signifies a certain reality. And when the people of Israel demanded a sign from Christ, he said, I will give you this sign, this will be your sign. The sign of Jonah. There will be the death and the resurrection that Jonah experienced. You will see that sign in me. You will see me crucified. You will see me dead. You will see me buried. And you will see me resurrected. That is a sign. That is what points to a deep reality. What is that reality? It is the desperate need of man for a Savior who is crucified. And the acceptance of that work by God by the resurrection. It is a sign that points to the deep reality of man's need. That is why people do not want to speak of Christ. That is why when it comes to Christ as the only sufficient Savior who cleanses from sins, they refuse to presuppose that they need such salvation. They refuse to consider that their depth of need goes that far. They refuse to think that they're absolutely helpless before God and condemned under His wrath without any means of escape in themselves. They refuse to think that as Christ was crucified, so must their pride be crucified. That is unacceptable. That is a stumbling rock, an offense to the natural-minded man. But that is precisely what Christ demonstrates and signifies. And that is precisely the salvation that He provides for man. It's hard to imagine that anyone would hate the Christ. That anyone would look upon His crucifixion, His death, His absolute suffering and the curse of God and hate Him. And refuse to have anything to do with that Christ. How can they hate the compassion that is demonstrated? But they do. It is illustrated time and again in the ministry of Christ. Think of on the Sabbath when He healed the man with a withered hand. There was a man in great need. He needed compassion. He needed power. He needed the Christ to help. And the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath there healed the man of his disease, healed him and fulfilled his need, not only of his arm, but of his sin being forgiven. And what was the response of the people to such a powerful and compassionate Savior? But they hated Him. And they wanted to push Him over a cliff. You see, that is what is in the natural man's heart. He rejects Christ because Christ signifies his absolute and utter need. That he is dead in his trespasses and sins. That he stands condemned before God as a child of wrath. Yet when the compassion of God is shown powerfully, He demonstrates His very need in rejecting the only comfort for His soul. And brethren, that is precisely our natural state as well. And when we consider that we are those who rise upon Christ and are founded upon Him as a rock of our salvation, and we have accepted and seen and tasted the sweetness of His compassion and mercy as it poured out to us through the Savior, we should recognize that we are but there by the grace of God. For if we were not changed, our hearts would hate the cross of Christ. And in the midst of thinking of this animosity that is to be raised against the Savior, Simeon considers and foresees even the pain and misery this would cause to Mary. You see that parenthetical statement there in verse 35. A statement which picks up on what was immediately said and reminds of a certain reality that is connected to it. It is a sign which will be spoken against, which brings to his mind, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Because of the animosity and the hatred of Christ, because of the great hatred that would even set him on the cross, and cry out, crucify him. For what good deed? For what compassionate act? They stopped their ears and cried out the more, crucify him. That hatred and that suffering of Christ because of the hatred of man would cause Mary's soul in deep grief. We know that she stood at the cross and she saw there her son, but more than her son, her Savior. She saw him there being crucified under the intense wrath of God. The sword pierced her soul. You see, the warning is this, that if you love the Christ, if He is dear to you, if He is precious in your sight, then you will be in great pain over His rejection and over His suffering at the hands of men. The Christian life is never a life that is promised to be without pain. On the contrary, the closer you are to Christ, we can say, the greater pain you may anticipate. A pain that goes into the very depth of your soul and cuts in the very core of your being. A pain that is bound up with the misery of this life that Christ Himself experienced. Ah. But along with that pain comes a consolation. Along with the suffering and the pain of this life that we are forewarned of in Scripture, comes the undergirding and the strength and the foundation that we find comfort in Christ. Indeed, the very reason that we are in pain, the very sight in our minds of Christ crucified, is that which gives us the only comfort that is sufficient to meet our pain and misery in this life. And as we are bound up with the life of our Savior, you see, it is only the Christ who is sufficient and able to comfort. So then, as we conclude this passage, we must ask, do we believe Simeon? do we find his testimony credible? Is there anything in his character that we could say makes him to be a faulty witness? Makes us to doubt those things that he says? He's not erratic. He's not rash. He is stable. He is godly. He is led by the Spirit of God Himself. And when He says, this is the consolation of Israel, this is salvation. And when it is so sweet to His eyes of faith that He is ready to die, do you believe Him? Do you trust His Word? And do you find your comfort in Christ? You could be a Solomon. You could try every other comfort under the sun. And you will find that it ends in bitterness. That it ends in frustration. That it ends in disillusion. Believe Simeon. Believe the Word of God. This Christ child is the only comfort that is fit to reach to the depths of your need and to humble yourself before Him. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and draw sweet comfort and wait eagerly, for you, as Simeon, will see Him one day. Amen.